It's of. All these things are of Him. And what's behind that? In front of our God and Father. Paul starts this way. He acknowledges we have a part. He says, your work of faith, your. That's the relative viewpoint. Your work of faith. And I can say congratulations, Dean or Andrew, another day of faith, well done. Your faith, we're doing well to speak that way. But it's in a relative sense. Above that, we have to understand that it is of Christ. Romans 12:3, he imparts to each the measure of faith. So it ascends in our apprehension. In a very limited, very relative sense, we can say it's your work of faith. Good to see all the faces. I think that the customs official you mentioned, I think he must work at Sarnia on the weekends. He must go to Detroit during the week or something, because we ran into that guy coming back from Windsor, a very sour-faced person. That was a woman? Well, okay, maybe we're... But they train them the same way. I really believe they train these people to be sour. Because I think they try to shake you up, don't you think? Because if you look the least bit nervous, then they're tearing apart your trunk. You know, this was a man. He gave us the same questions you always hear. Nationality? Where you been? How long did you stay there? And he finally said, you can go. So, thank you. We start driving away, and my son in the back goes, Yahoo! For 3 miles, I was looking for the flashing lights. I want to share a few thoughts with you today on that was Luke that said that. I'll never forget it. Yahoo! We got through. Okay. I'm going to share a few thoughts on faith. And for a text, I'm going to take 1 Thessalonians and let's go to chapter 1, verse 1. I was looking through the scriptures for a topic several weeks ago. Our local ecclesia was studying the book of Acts. We were scheduled to speak on chapter 5. And as I read about Ananias and Sapphira, I said, you know, this just isn't my evangel. I could not get excited about it. So I'm looking through the scripture for some treasure in Paul's evangel, and I found it in 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to start in chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the ecclesia of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Well, that's so much better than Ananias and Sapphira. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thanking God always concerning you all, making mention of you in our prayers unintermittingly, remembering your, and here's where I stopped, here's where I latched on to three things. Now, whenever in Scripture you see these things grouped in threes, you can pay close attention to it, because we have something to be concentrated on, to be looking at here. And we see it right in verse 1, God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have three things mentioned by Paul. He is remembering three things concerning the Thessalonians that he is very excited about. I'm remembering your work of faith, your toil of love, and endurance of expectation. Now, isn't it interesting? I think it is. Paul considers faith a work. Faith itself is a work. And I think sometimes we feel that we're not doing enough for God. We are not maybe evangelizing like we should. We're not acting like we should. But if you have gone another day still believing God, Paul says, congratulations, I am remembering your work of faith. You people have been faithful for one more day. And in Paul's day, that was something. How much more is it today? So the apostasy is ripened. We see unbelief on every side. Andrew spoke of those wood shavings that just don't respond to the magnet. And we're surrounded by it. And yet, by the grace of God, we still believe God. That's faith, believing God. Paul's calling that a work. Now, James doesn't see it that way, does he? James doesn't see faith as an end. He sees it as a means to an end. Because James says that faith, apart from works, is dead. James was looking for faith, but he was looking to faith as an avenue to works. Okay, wasn't he? James says, show me your work, then I'll see you have faith. Paul is saying faith itself is a work. Paul says the buck stops here. You're having faith, that is a work. You are doing work. You say, that's all I did today was believe. That's all I did. Paul says, I'm remembering your work. You worked hard today. Because our blessings are invisible. Most of them. Ephesians 1, the great book of Ephesians, verse 3, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ. The problem with those are you can't see them. You're justified, can't see it. Conciliated, can't really see it. I'm not saying we don't have fruit from these things, but the blessings themselves require faith to grasp and appreciate and to understand. Paul says that's a work. And he's thrilled. Again, James doesn't see it that way. Our brother McLarty brought out the vast difference between James and Paul. James says faith is a stepping stone to work. Paul said, you're still believing God today? You've done well. Hebrews 11:1 gives us a good definition of faith. Of course, it doesn't read very well in the King James Version, does it? The King James Version there says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Substance and evidence. But faith has nothing to do with substance. Faith operates apart from substance and apart from evidence. Let's read the concordant version, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is an assumption of what is being expected, a conviction concerning matters which are not being observed. I want to look at the word assumption quickly. Assumption is a vital expectation. It assumes something to be true that it cannot see. The elements of this word in the Greek are very good. It's standing under. Now, we've built up in Cleveland. I live in Ohio. And in Cleveland, we've built a new stadium for the Indians because the Indians are so good, you know. So we've got a new stadium for the Indians, and it was a big project. And we have a new sports arena for the Cleveland Cavaliers, which is the basketball team. Now, not too long ago, 2 years ago, that was a bad neighborhood. It was a lot. It was an empty lot. And there was nothing there. It was a very bad neighborhood. And the city had appointed this ground to build this great sports complex. And Clevelanders are crazy, right? You know that. So a bunch of them go to this site. I'm sorry, Carl lives in Cleveland. Well, there's evidence, okay? We do have evidence once in a while. So they went to the site of the stadium. It's not there, but they're partying like it's there. They're standing under an edifice that is not there yet. Call them crazy. But don't you love to go to a place that's earmarked? You know, you have these signs that say site, the future site of the mall, of this great mall, or future site of the New Cleveland Stadium. And you love to go and stand out there because then you can tell your kids, I stood here when it was just a field. My mom always used to say that to me. I remember when this was just a field. And you go there and you imagine what it's going to be like. And you stand there without seeing it. Like those Clevelanders who are anticipating a stadium standing where this field was. And that's what standing under is. We are standing under things that we can't see. But we're anticipating them to the point that we're believing them. Now, God is the Savior of all mankind. And we stand under that. Do you see it? Do you see it? We don't see it yet. But we anticipate it so that it affects our interaction with our fellow man, doesn't it? Because that guy's giving me problems. That guy is the death of me, and I don't like the man in the flesh. But I know that God is reconciled, is conciliated to him, and that he has saved him on the cross. And I stand under that, and I look at that man differently. And if that is that work, is it work to do that? It's work to see that man and to say, God is his Savior. God loves him. God died for him. If you do that, you have worked. And Paul recognizes your toil. And he says, I am remembering your work of faith. Why wasn't James bringing this up? Because the blessings of the circumcision were seen. The blessings they looked for were physical. They saw signs. They saw wonders. They saw lame people jumping off the ground. They saw people who couldn't talk. It wasn't such a great work to believe that. But we're believing things that we can't see. That's why with Paul, faith is work. And you say, all I did was believe today. Well, thank God, you have done good work. Paul is remembering that. And don't think, you know, there are going to be so many things that we're going to be applauded for at the dais of Christ that we didn't realize we did. That's going to be the beauty of the dais of Christ. You ever seen the Three Stooges when somebody says, gentlemen, and they all look behind them? Gentlemen, all the Three Stooges, they look behind. Who are you talking about? At the dais, the applause. Who are they applauding for? You. Because you believe. God gave you that belief, though. Isn't that something? God gives it to you, but he lets you enjoy the fruit of it. That's just great. God gives it to you, but he lets you take the applause. And don't think he's not going to get applause. You know he is. But it's just a rare blessing. We anticipate that. I have a note here. It has to do with standing under. When I think of standing under, I think of an umbrella. Now, let's say you don't have an umbrella. And you're standing in the pouring rain. And you're soaking wet. But in your mind, you're standing under an umbrella. So you're wet in body, but you're having a dryness of mind. Okay? You have a dryness of mind. Does that make sense? We're conciliated to God. I don't feel conciliated. You're justified. I don't feel justified. We don't see it. We're soaking wet. We're standing in the rain, and we have a dryness of mind. And to the world, it looks like we're half crazy. But we're standing under something that the world can't see yet. And we see it by the eyes of faith. And again, it's labor and it's work. And Paul recognizes it. Abraham. Here's a case in point. Love to talk about Abraham. Boy, if these saints could come back and see themselves in stained glass, I think they would pick up the nearest rock and put it through the glass because they knew themselves. They knew who they were. Abraham knew who he was. If he saw himself in stained glass, he'd pick up a rock and he'd be the first one to throw it through, and I think Paul would too. God said to Abraham, Romans 4:17, a father of many nations have I appointed you, facing which he believes it, of the God who is vivifying the dead and calling what is not as if it were, who, being beyond expectation, believes in expectation. Abraham was beyond expectation, but he believed in expectation. I'm still trying to figure this out, believing in expectation. It's another step removed from the facts, from having a solid evidence. And it's not only believing in what God said, but he's believing in his expectation. I don't have that figured out yet. But it seems to be even one more step removed from physical evidence. But God told him that he was going to be the father of many nations. According to that which has been declared, thus shall be your seed. And verse 19, not being infirm in the faith, he considers his body. I love this. Sometimes we just kind of read over this. He considers his body. The word consider in the Greek is katanoeo. It means down mind. Down mind. Abraham believed God, but he did pause to check the situation out. He down-minded himself, and he must have shaken his head. A father of many nations. He did consider his body, and at that point is when he had to walk by faith. I love Galatians 2:20, because Paul says there that the life I now live in flesh, I live in faith that is of the Son of God. We're in flesh. Our bodies are not keeping up with our revelations. Have you noticed? I said that to Ray Van Dyke when we were in Grand Rapids 2-3 weeks ago. I said, Ray, you know, our bodies are not keeping up with our revelations. He said, you're right. And we all taste that, don't we? So the life we live in the flesh, we live in faith. Have to. When I look at my flesh, it's got to be faith, because my flesh is screaming one thing and the scriptures are screaming another thing. Andrew talked about the guy that could not reconcile the scriptures with what he was seeing. I can't either. That's why it's work of faith. I can't reconcile the statement that I am justified apart from my acts with my acts. It's a work of faith. If you want a gymnasium to work out your faith, you could go to Romans chapter 6. I'll just get some highlights from there. We were entombed together with him through baptism into death. This is our baptism. This is true baptism. We were baptized in his death. And that's hard to apprehend that. It's by the eyes of faith. We shall be of the resurrection also, knowing this, Paul says. How bold can you get? That our old humanity was crucified together with him. And here it is, what I was telling you, verse 6, that the body of sin may be nullified. You see, we're to reckon it to have happened in faith, yet we don't see the body following along. Our recognition, our realization comes first, the body follows. Verse 8, we died together with Christ. And I'm going to go down to verse 13. Here's a work of faith. Present yourselves to God as if alive from among the dead. Now the words as if preclude any idea that we are alive from among the dead. Are you telling me that I'm supposed to walk around pretending that I'm alive from among the dead? Yeah. That's what I'm telling you. Walk as if. Those words, as if, tell me that I'm to have a frame of mind that denies sight. And it operates in spite of sight. And that's work, friend. It's a work of faith. Remembering your work of faith. Remember, I'm remembering it. I want to go to the second element now, and I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians. Actually, I'm going to jump a little bit. I'm going to go to the third element. I'm going to skip toil of love for now, and I'm going to go to endurance of expectation. Now, you all have your private trial. Everybody is going through something sitting in their chair right now. Everybody is enduring. You say, again, I'm not doing anything. I'm just hanging in there. Paul says, congratulations. You've gone another day and you're enduring. I don't know your trials and you don't know mine, but you're enduring. It's not showing. You don't look like a hero to me, but you're a hero to Paul, and he's remembering your endurance. And that is work. With the circumcision evangel, if you don't endure, you don't eat of the tree of life. Whoever shall be enduring, overcoming, conquering, then you're going to eat of the tree of life. So it's a progressive thing. It's not an end in itself. They don't want to hear that you're only having faith. They want to see some action attached to it. If you're enduring, and every one of us here is, Paul remembers that. With this Pauline evangel, where so many of the blessings are invisible, to be enduring is a marvelous thing. You just put up with it one more day. Good job. A day well done. And you did a lot of work. And you should be exhausted if you want another day believing God and enduring. But what do we need in order to endure? Endurance, by the way, this is pretty rich. This is pretty rich. The Greek elements are under remaining. Perfect, huh? Perfect. You're not getting out of it. You're remaining under it. That's all endurance is. I once read a book by a guy who ran across the United States. This guy was running 40 miles a day. And he said he got a real revelation on endurance. He said endurance is kind of a negative energy. Endurance simply means you're putting up with. You're not getting anywhere. It's simply not getting out of it. So it's a negative energy because you're not getting out of it, but nevertheless, you're doing something in that you're still there. You're still there. If you're still there, you're doing good. I know that's not very grammatical, but that's why I wanted to say it, because I want to emphasize the goodness of it. Most are looking for physical, aren't they? Their happiness in Christ depends on their feelings, on feeling good, on being joyful, being happy. I should say happy, not joyful, happy. And if things go good that day, then they feel good. If things go bad that day, and this is what happened with Israel, when they saw the signs of Pentecost and they fell away because their endurance was based on sight. So if you're enduring, you're doing great. Of course, we know that 1 Corinthians 10:13, God gives us the sequel, right? He doesn't give us a way of escape from our trials. I want to turn there briefly. No trial has taken you except what is human, and you can thank God for that. Faithful is God, who will not be leaving you to be tried above what you are able, but together with the trial, it's a package deal, kind of like batteries included, he will be making the sequel also. King James says he'll giving you a way of escape, but that's nonsense to escape and endure at the same time. You don't undergo it and escape it at the same time. But what he's going to give you is the outcome, the sequel. Now, if you're reading a novel, you don't want to know the end, do you? I mean, if you want to be surprised. You want to be exciting. When you're reading a novel, you want to be excited so you don't look at the end. Well, I don't want that kind of excitement in life. I want to know the end of the book. And God gives us the end of the book. We're going to rule and reign with Christ among the celestials. Where is he now? He is at the right hand of God. And the scriptures say that his allotment is our allotment. That's a sequel. That's an expectation. And you keep that in mind, like our brother McLarty said, you read these scriptures and you keep them in mind, and that is going to get you through. There are certain people I can't love. There are certain people you can't love. And the greatest thing I ever heard was that I do not have to live like Jesus Christ. You go to Bible camps, and they tell you, you got to live like Jesus Christ. And I can't tell you how happy I was when I learned that Jesus Christ is to live His life through me. What a big difference. I'm freed. And now He loves through me. And there's a toil to apprehend His love. And I think that's the toil of love we're looking at here. To apprehend His love. Now I want to look at, as I close here, I want to look at a very big word in this passage. I'm going to start verse 3 again. He says, I am making mention of you, we are making mention of you in our prayers, unintermittingly remembering your work of faith and toil of love and endurance of expectation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word of, I have it circled so many times in my Bible, it's going through three pages. The King James reads to there, but I want you to look at what big difference it makes. A work of faith, toil of love, and endurance of expectation in, I believe is the King James, in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the King James. I said to, I was wrong. It's in. If the word there is in, which it's not, it's of, then it focuses on what we give to God, doesn't it? I take my work of faith, my toil of love, my expectation, my endurance, and it's in. I send it His way. But the word of tells us that all these things are His. Work of faith, toil of love, and endurance of expectation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was His work of faith on the cross that saved us. His toil of love on our behalf, and it was His endurance. It's of, all these things are of Him. And what's behind that? In front of our God and Father. Paul starts this way, he acknowledges we have a part. He says, your work of faith, your, that's the relative viewpoint, your work of faith, and I can say congratulations, Dean or Andrew, another day of faith, well done. Your faith, we're doing well to speak that way, but it's in a relative sense. Above that, we have to understand that it is of Christ. Romans 12:3, He imparts to each the measure of faith. So it ascends in our apprehension. In a very limited, very relative sense, we can say it's your work of faith. But Paul lifts the curtain slowly here in verse 3. Now he says it's the faith of Christ. And I can put love here, I can put faith here, I can put love here, and I can put endurance. And I can relate each one of these on three planes. Yours, but it's of Christ. Now look where he goes. Paul keeps going. You notice Paul? Paul, like, he gets in an elevator. You notice that? He does it all the time. He gets in an elevator, and then he keeps going. And he presses another button, and you're going up to another floor. And he presses another button, and you're up on the roof. And then you go through the roof with Paul. You go through the roof with this guy. Because he has seen the third heaven. He's seen this happen. He's seen it done. He's seen the body of Christ in Christ. And he's seen it. And now he's telling us about it. And you're going to go through the roof. And if you're not ready for it, he gives you an extra measure of faith to believe it. He's got to give you the faith to believe it, because if he doesn't, you're not going to get it. And now he takes it through the roof and he says, in front of God. You see how he's going through the roof here? Isn't that something? Your faith, okay, we can talk about that, but it's a very limited viewpoint. Some people think this is the ceiling. It's not. This is the ground floor. Now let's take it up a notch. It's all of Christ. He gives it to us. Who gives it to Christ? God gives it to Christ. Who gives it to God? Nobody, because He is absolute. And everything comes from God. And everything is because of God. And it comes through Christ. Because without Christ, we can't see God. And by the grace of God, it comes from Christ to us. And we get the applause for it. Unbelievable. Father, thank you for this rich word. I always end these prayers the same way. I end up thanking you for your word. But apart from your fleshly presence, we will settle for this revelation. Oh, what a revelation. The privilege to be able to look into this is magnificent. Prophets have longed to touch, to even hear of the things we are sometimes chat about. But what an awesome treasure you have imparted to us. Give us the faith, more faith every day, to be able to apprehend these great things that you have already done on our behalf and that come into our realization as you see fit. Thank you for the servants here who serve in the Word. Thank you for the faithful who have come the many miles. And I thank you for the faith that you have given each one of us. In your precious name, amen. I have a confession to make to you. Maybe I've made this to you before, I don't know. Some of you maybe not, so get ready. Here it is. When Christ returns for his body and he takes us to be with him, I gotta tell you something. I mean, I want to see Jesus Christ, and I want to see Paul, the Apostle Paul. Can't wait. But you know who I really want to see? I want to see members of the body of Christ that I knew in this lifetime, that I loved and that I miss. For instance, my friend Charlie Kronk and my friend Nelson Cardwell, both close to me, fellow workers in this message, and I miss them. Thing is, I don't miss the Apostle Paul because I never worked with him. I never knew him in this life. I'm going to drive toward a point here. I'm going to drive toward a point, and I'm going to see what you think about this. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm excited to see Paul, and I'm also excited to see Jesus Christ. Obviously, he's the Savior, but I got to tell you, the first people I'm going to look for are my friends that have died. And I don't think this is too unusual because we miss that which we have been familiar with. Now, before you think this is too strange, think of Jesus Christ on the night he was betrayed at the Last Supper with his disciples. And these were his intimate friends. These were his 12 closest associates, and he told them as he was drinking the wine of the Passover, he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again. I will not drink wine again until I drink it with you in the kingdom. To me, that is such a touching account because it tells us that Jesus is going to look for his 12 disciples because they were separated, weren't they? I mean, he was crucified the next day, and of course he rose from the dead, and he saw them after he rose from the dead, but in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, he rose into heaven, and he has not seen them again, and they have not seen him again. Most of the disciples died violent deaths, as we know, but it's so touching that I think Jesus Christ, this is a parallel now. I'm drawing a parallel to what I'm looking for when Jesus Christ comes for us. I don't think the first person Jesus Christ looks for in the resurrection of the dead is, I don't think it's going to be David. Even though David is greater than the 12 apostles. And I don't think it's going to be Abraham. Even though, I mean, of course, it's going to be a great thing and Abraham's going to be great and David's going to be great. But Jesus Christ, I think, is going to seek out his closest friends. Those are going to be the first people he runs to and embraces. And I really want to taste that wine that he drinks with them in the kingdom. But think of this. Not only the 12 disciples, but also Mary and Martha and Lazarus and his mother. How about Mary? His mother hasn't seen her in 2,000 years because she's dead. Don't tell any Catholics, but Mary's dead. Okay, shh, shh, shh. That's just between us, all right? Hasn't seen her in 2,000 years. So I think
that they're going to run toward each other, and that's going to be the first great reunion. And again, I'm seeing this in Scripture. I don't know this for a fact, but I think this is what's going to happen. Now, there are you and me, those of you watching, and we have a relationship. So many of us have never met in the flesh, and yet you come here every day, and you're sitting at your breakfast table, and or you're listening in the car. We have a relationship. We have been working together, you and I. You have helped me, and I have helped you. And I don't think this is a far-fetched thought to think that those who work together in this life will also be working together in the next life. What do you think about that thought? And again, I see the pattern with Jesus and his 12 disciples. He's going to raise the Israelites from the dead. They're going to be in Jerusalem, and he's going to be working intimately with them in the kingdom, just like he did when he was on earth. Why wouldn't that be so? It's the same with the Apostle Paul. Now, when the Apostle Paul raises from the dead, we're going to be raised at the same time together with him. And something tells me, don't take this wrong, don't be offended by this. I don't think you should be, but I don't think Paul is going to race toward us at the resurrection. I don't think Paul is going to go, "Where's Zender?" I think Paul is going to say, "Where's Timothy? Where's Titus? Where's Philemon? Where are my fellow workers? Where's Apollos? Where's Aquila? Where's Mary?" And wouldn't it stand to reason? Now, this is only suggestive. I'm not saying I have Scripture on this, but is it possible, do you think, that those who worked together here on earth toward the common cause, that we will also be working together in the next life, that we will be together forever? And I've told many of you this. I said, you know, it's a good thing we get along so well in this life, because we're going to be stuck with each other for eternity. But of course, any squabbles we've had in this life will be resolved, and everything's going to be perfect. We'll have the mind of Christ, and it'll be peachy keen. But I like this idea because, look, the celestial realm is big. It's huge. And I'm of the persuasion that there are different areas. Let me tell you why I think that. Revelation 4, verse 4, John talks about, he sees a vision. I have it right here, in fact. Revelation 4, 4. Let's start with verse 2. Revelation 4, 2. "Now immediately I came to be in spirit, and lo, a throne located in heaven, and on the throne one who is sitting. And he who is sitting is to my vision like a jasper stone and a carnelian. And a rainbow around the throne is to my vision like an emerald. And around the throne I perceived 24 thrones." Around the throne of God, "I perceive 24 thrones, and on the 24 thrones, elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and on their heads golden wreaths." Who are these 24 elders? I spoke about them during my series on the book of Revelation. And we don't know too much about them, but it's interesting that there are 24. It's also interesting that on the earth, there are 12. You notice Israel had 12 sons. The tribes of Israel are 12 tribes based on the 12 sons of Israel. The disciples were 12. 12 seems to be a magic number when it comes to administration on the earth. So how interesting is it that in heaven we have the number 24, 24 elders. The Greek translation there would be 24 ancient ones. Very mysterious beings. We don't know too much about them, so I will tell you who I think they are. Get ready for this. You ready? I don't have scripture for this, so this is me talking to you about my thoughts on this. I believe that these 24 elders represent 24 divisions in heaven. Perhaps the celestial realm is divided into 24, for a lack of a better term, sectors. And that these elders are the chiefs. We know from Ephesians 6 that there are different levels of spiritual beings. Paul talks about sovereignties, authorities, and world mights among the celestials. So there seems to be power divisions of celestial beings. Sovereignties, authorities, world mights. And we know there are angels as well. So if there are different levels of power, why wouldn't there be different divisions, different sectors? Even in Israel, you had 12 tribes. It's interesting that the number 12 is doubled, 24. Something tells me that the celestial realm is far larger than the earth. So could it be that the number 24 represents the celestial administration? And that just as each tribe of Israel had its own parcel of land, this, you can look at a map of Israel, you can see this plot of land was given to Issachar, this plot of land was given to Joseph, this plot of land was given to Judah. And so why couldn't it be that these 24 elders each have their own sector in heaven? These 24 thrones surround the one throne. So God is at the center of everything. But within that central government, you have these divisions. Isn't that interesting? I just think it's no accident that it's 24 for the celestial government and 12 for the earthly government. As I said, the number 12 is everywhere when it comes to earthly administration. What if these elders each represent 24 sectors of the celestial realm? Now, back to who we're going to be hanging out with. I thought for a second I was going to have to relight my cigarette, but I think it's good. The title of this show is Bound for Sector 62. You're probably looking at that and thinking, what is this? Does Zunder have a Bible I'm not reading? Where does he get this Sector 62? I'm making it up. In fact, it doesn't make sense. I should have only 24 sectors. I'm going to change this title. Instead of, I just pulled 62 out of my hat. Why should I say that? Let's say Bound for Sector 24. Let's say that there are 24 sectors. About burned my nose off there. All right, let's just say. So those of us who have been together in this life, look at Paul and his fellow workers. What if they're together in one place and we, those of us who have worked together in this life, are together in another place? I think it makes total sense. Again, I don't have a direct scripture verse for you that we know that the body of Christ is all going to be together in some way. We will be united by spirit. We'll be united to Jesus Christ. But it doesn't matter if one group of people, Paul and his people, are over in Sector 10, and there have been members of the body of Christ through every era, starting with Paul's day to ours. There were other groups just like us who down through the last 2,000 years have worked together, right? Every generation has people who carry this message on, who keep this message going, and they are fellow laborers. A. Enoch, for instance, the man who translated the Concordant version, he had his fellow workers. There were all sorts of writers for Unsearchable Riches magazine, and they all worked together toward a common cause, toward getting this message of grace and peace out. Isn't Mr. Knott going to look for his friends in the resurrection? Yes, I'm going to look for mine. I'm going to look for you. Paul's going to look for Timothy. Jesus is going to look for his 12 disciples. So I think this is a very happy thought. And I don't think it's too outrageous. And I don't think it's too far of a stretch. I still like Sector 62. I'm just going to stick with it because it has a nice ring to it. Sector 62. The principle is the same. Is that there are divisions among the celestials, and I'm taking that from Revelation 4:4, the 24 elders, who I believe represent 24 different realms, let's say, in the celestial realm. The beauty of it is everyone is united by a common mind, the mind of Christ. Even in the kingdom, consider this. Even in the kingdom, Jesus and the 12 apostles will be in Jerusalem. That will be the headquarters, right? But there are also 144,000 from every tribe pulled together during the tribulation. And during the kingdom, they will go out to the earth and they will cover the earth with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. They may be working many, many, many miles away from Jerusalem, but are they not still connected to their head, to Christ? Of course. They don't have to be in a common location. But Jesus and his friends are, and I believe you, my friends, will be. Those of us who work together in this life, we're not done, folks. We're in boot camp now. We're struggling on this planet. We're sweating to get this work out. We are united in spirit. We try when we can to get together in the flesh. And I look forward, if God wills this to be the case, I look forward. I know I'm going to be with you forever. I know that. But we're not going to the celestial realm in order to sit around playing harps. We're not going up there to stretch out a hammock and lay down for eternity. We're not going there to twiddle our thumbs. We're not going there to study more. No, we're getting all our training here. All our trials that we need to perfect us are happening here. Paul says that in the eons to come, this is Ephesians 2, 6 through 9, he is going to display his grace through us to the celestial world. We are going there to teach celestial beings. We are going there, remember, to reconcile the universe to God, to reconcile estranged celestial beings to God, just as Israel is going to reconcile estranged earthly people to God. So we're going to have a job to do. And as we work together now, I believe that at that time, we're also going to be working together. It's a good thing we get along so well, isn't it?